I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And if you do not have your own copy, there are copies of the Word there in the pew. And so this text is found on page 1166. We're in a series in Acts. If you're visiting with us this morning, we preach expositionally, which is a big word for verse by verse, basically word by word sometimes, through books of the Bible. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. And it actually is important for us to make a couple of clarifications so that we understand before we even read what is going on in the text. Or perhaps, better said, what is not going on in the text. We are on the tail end of having witnessed and even hurt over the martyrdom, the first Christian martyr, that being Stephen. And in the process last week and then today of his more or less passing the baton to another man named Philip. It's almost as if the first Christian martyr is passing the baton to the first Christian missionary. And the baton is inscribed with something to the effect, you know, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, now it's your turn. You know, and it's a baton of sacrifice. Philip, in fact, because of the dispersion, because of persecution, they're being scattered. These Christians are from Jerusalem. And so he finds himself in a place that he might not necessarily desire to be, in that he has been sent as a missionary to the quote-unquote, the way the Jews would have looked at the Samaritans, as the dirty, the smelly, you know, beneath us kind of people, the undesirables, the untouchables, the unlovely. But it's God's providence. And so this is where God has called Philip to be a missionary, to plant a church. And we said, and we wouldn't say give the benefit of the doubt, but something close to that, in that when Jesus says, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utter parts of the earth, that perhaps even in Philip's heart then there was a little tug, you know, that Samaria was a place that he would feel called to minister. So there's a lot of persecution. In fact, we mentioned a week or two ago how vehement this persecution is. Violent, sadistic was the word that we used. And it resulted in the martyrdom of Stephen, and then now there's some subsequent persecution going on. These individuals are being scattered, and we learn verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8 that they were preaching the word. The gospel hadn't changed. The message hadn't changed. They're preaching Jesus. They're proclaiming the Christ. And so we're witnessing the first step toward world evangelization, where the entire world, not just Jerusalem, but God has a people all over the world. And we're one family. We're one community. There's one faith, one hope, one gospel, one spirit, one body, one God and Father of us all, one baptism. And so they are spreading this. And so two quick things before we stand to read. One is that verse, before we even begin verse 9, that it wouldn't surprise us, at least now experientially it might, because we don't know the persecution that they knew. However, it shouldn't surprise us that where there is success of the gospel, there is an increase in opposition. Number one, okay? Where we see success of the gospel, we find opposition and even an increase in it. But secondly, and this is important as we go to the reading, and that is that Luke, I think, would have us understand this is not about two men who are vying for popularity. Peter versus Philip, Peter versus Simon, the sorcerer, or Philip versus Simon. This is two kingdoms that are vying for the souls of men. And that's how serious it is. That's the warfare that we're about to read about in just a moment. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's Spirit. We'll ask for the help of the Spirit. Father, we humbly ask, because we cannot understand this ourselves, We don't have the ability. We don't have the means. And we beg the illumination of your Spirit that you would shed light on this. That as the word is preached, that seed would be scattered. And we'd love to think, Father, it would fall on all good soil in every heart this morning. And we'd leave here and we'd produce 30, 60, and 100 fold for you. We'd bear fruit. Father, we pray when it does come to these two kingdoms, as they clash before our eyes this morning, that we'd be found in the kingdom of God. We'd be found in the family of God, and it would embolden us to put on the armor of God and go out and fight this fight of faith valiantly, with whom you might be pleased, a people right out of this church, only in Christ, only in the Lord Jesus, and it's in His name that we make our prayer. Amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, the very mind of God in print before us, beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And thus ends our reading this morning. Dana Bible was a football coach in the early to mid-30s, 40s, 50s, and not to be confused with present-day Dana Bible, who coaches at North Carolina State. This was Dana Bible, who coached at Texas from 1937 to 1946. Interesting career, interesting Google, because he actually started out at Mississippi College, worked his way up to LSU and Nebraska and one other school that slips my mind. But he ended up in Texas, and he is noted as having given the shortest, most effective halftime pep talk in the history of college football. Texas was being beat badly. They were behind in every statistic, and went into the locker room. All heads hung low. You know, every player, every coach, and not a word was spoken the whole time they were in there. Until it's time to go back out, some manager comes in, says, "Time to go back out, coach." And Coach Dana Bible stood up and said, "Well, girls, shall we go?" and Texas won the game. So quite effective pep talk and brief. I think Philip might want to give the modern church a similar pep talk. It might even be that the early church would love to give the modern church such a pep talk. And it's not that we would be overly obsessed with that so much as, I mean, about our weaknesses, because the church is not in a state that we wish she was in. Granted. In fact, I read describing the modern church today that she's coddled, babied, she's spoiled, she's fearful and defeated, she's wringing her hands. Fearful that the church will not and cannot survive the shark-infested waters of this fallen world. And that's serious. And we know the church is not what she should be. And we pray that God would send His Spirit. We beg for God to have mercy on the church and strengthen the church and make her viable, make her vibrant. All of this, we know that and believe it. But the fact remains, and this actually we should find encouraging, is that we live in the same fallen world the early church lived in. In fact, part of understanding how to interpret Scripture is understanding that very fact, that we live in the same fallen world in which they lived. They struggle with the same things we struggle with today. Or pagan philosophies, they were in the minority, just like we're in the minority. They dealt with crime, they dealt with violence, they dealt with abortion, they dealt with perversion, sexual sin. They dealt with those who were obsessed with witchcraft. They dealt with the hedonistic society. Narcissism, words that we use today to describe those with whom we deal. We may even see it in ourselves. Materialistic, self-serving, same world. And so it would behoove us to learn what Philip learned in Samaria, that we might take what Philip gained in his understanding of the gospel and the church and apply it to Montgomery, that to understand his Samaria is our Montgomery. And this text is our pep talk. And learn, again, as I've just alluded, that the church is powerful and the church is one, and that we should strive for the peace and the purity of the church. There's a outline for you that's fill in the blank this morning, actually. And the first is this. Philip is emboldened by the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And it begins in verse 9 that there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. You know, the bottom line is Simon was a sorcerer. Period. He was involved in magic arts. This isn't just that he's some kind of magician that was wowing them with some kind of something that we see on television or sleight of hand, card tricks, mirrors, and that kind of thing. This man was of the devil. What he was doing was something supernatural, and it was a threat. It was a threat to the Christian faith. And he was amazing the people. I mean, you can imagine the things that he was able to do, and not only amazing the people, but he was amazing all the people. I mean, that's what it says, this large following at the end of verse 9. He amazed the people of Samaria, verse 10. They all paid attention to him. Not just a few, not just a certain segment, not just the poor, the uneducated, or the rich, or either. In fact, it even says, from the least to the greatest. The NIV translates as both high and low, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. In fact, you see, they're not even saying the man was using supernatural powers. They're saying he is deity. This man is the power of God that is called, with a capital G in the English, great. might remind us of Jesus before the high priest, Mark chapter 14. And he's there and he's remaining silent. And the high priest says to him, Mark 14, verse 61, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "The Son of the Blessed," with a capital B again in English, meaning God. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," with a capital P in the English, God. "You will see him seated at the right hand of God, coming with the clouds of heaven." These people believe this man is deity. Okay? Verse 11, they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He had awed them for a long time. Now, how does the Bible describe unbelievers? Whether they be individuals or a town, city, village type, even countries. How would an unbeliever, according to God's word, be described? Let me give you a few, and you think in terms of Samaria, okay? For a long time, John 3:19, they were lovers of darkness and haters of light. Ephesians 6, verse 12, long time, they were held captive to the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it had been like that again for a long time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, snared by the devil and held captive to his will. 1 John 5:19, under the power of the evil one. One more in 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinded by the God of this age. For a long time it had been that way in Samaria. Darkness, no light, no hope, no grace, no understanding of Jesus. Nobody had brought the name of Jesus to them. Nobody had preached to them the Christ. And this was going on for a long time. But look at verse 12. But I think perhaps, well, these people are too far gone. Have you ever thought that? Ever felt that someone was too far gone, or an individual, town, city, whatever? Perhaps even those in Jerusalem would have looked at those Samaritans and thought that they're too far gone. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, and you can see the scales that are falling from their eyes as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The idea is they just kept coming, they kept coming, they kept coming. And the idea is there was one baptism after another baptism after another baptism, on and on and on. It's like this revival. Even Simon the sorcerer is smitten by the gospel. In verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It is a beautiful, incredible picture in this text of the power of God unto salvation. I mean, this is the gospel moving into a dark place, a dark situation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this picture of, remember when Jesus said to Peter that you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And the idea of the church moving proactively forward on the move, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail. Here it is. The church of Jesus Christ moving like a train, you know, moving fast and furious and with this gospel power of God into the darkness, into Samaria, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It is a picture of this un, abounded grace. They'd never known grace, much less God's grace, infinite, infinite, powerful grace of God bringing light into Samaria. It's not some kind of persuasive speech kind of power. That is not it at all. It is not politics. It's not self-help. You know, this is not manipulation. This is the gospel being preached. This is the gospel, the power of God to convert and change people. Change people from the inside, where only God can go, changing in a way that only God can change a heart. And if there be one in Samaria for whom Christ died, if there is one child of God called out, where their salvation, we believe their salvation accomplished at the cross, no amount of darkness was going to keep that person from coming to Christ, from seeing the light. We understand here, many, many, many were believing. And they're brought into this one church, the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one body, one Spirit poured out freely on us. Do you think in terms of someone else? I say that because it could be that you would think about yourself. But, you know, there's this feeling, this overwhelmed feeling that it's never going to be right. The person that I'm thinking of is too far gone. If you've had any dealings with addiction yourself or in your family, then you know what it's like to have that defeated feeling that there is no hope. It could be addiction to alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be pornography. But it's not, I mean, addiction would just be one. You might think in terms of someone that you know that is a liar. I mean, let's just put it out there like that, to say a person who lies so much, they don't even know what truth is. And you know that about them, and your family knows that about them. And you just think it's never, ever going to change. Deceit, materialism. This text is saying to you and me, that's not true. That there's not a point, of course there is biblically a point of no return, as like another subject, but what to say here is that the power of God, the power of the gospel can, if He's willing, can make that change, can change that individual. Can do that through the power of the gospel. And where we have seen at 8:30, I used the illustration of just taking the if you have the book or had the book years ago of Chuck Colson's The Body and the stories of jailhouse conversions. But we've got one just even within our church, an individual who had known, really all he'd ever known was a life of just seeing in his family, his authority figures in life, adultery and drugs and alcohol, and ended up in his life leaving and being committed to drugs and alcohol, and this church actually excommunicated this individual, and then went to a treatment center over in Georgia, a Christian treatment center, and he'll tell you, as part of his testimony, that it was there reading the Word that God opened his heart, and he came back to this place, this church. He was brought back into the church. He was never the same individual. He is this very weekend with his 13-year-old son on a quote-unquote man's weekend, and they're going through some curriculum to talk about what it means to be a godly man. It's the power of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gave Peter this encouragement, this confidence in the unity that you find in the church. That's number two, from power to the unity in the church. He's comforted by that. And verses 14 and following, viewer discretion advised, okay? Not because of the way we usually use that terminology, but because this can be confusing. And I encourage you to stay focused and not look just at the periphery. I know it's easy to do. But 14 and 15 are as much about unity in the church as anything else. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, before you get it out of shape over the confusing part of the text, let me concentrate first on 14 and 15 in this submission in the church, part of even the vows that all of us take when we join the church, that we promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church, these kinds of things. Well, here's a picture of the leadership in the church coming down because of a situation that they hear about in Samaria. And the church, they actually send the big dogs in. They send in Peter and John. And immediately Philip submits. Whatever they say, and that's the way it's going to be. It's called, in our Presbyterian circles, connectionalism. And it's a beautiful part of Presbyterianism, if you're visiting with us and not Presbyterian. It's a wonderful, it is part of, it's ingrained in who we are, that we're not just alone out there. You know, we have other churches we call, even within a geographical location, a presbytery, that we voluntarily place ourselves under their authority. And there is this mutual submission, mutual love, mutual accountability, and this help to come alongside. It may be moral, but it could be monetary. It could be in whatever way. But there's this connectedness in the church. So as these churches were springing up, and after Philip, they would continue to spring up, the churches would still be connected to one another. You may say, well, that's all fine and dandy. Let's move to the juicy part of the text. We want to be, you know, we'll stay true to the text. So as we move to 14 and 15, let me give you this help that Derek Thomas refers to this as the Holy Spirit in two stages. And there it is, certain facts. We'll say, well, we'll just say that's granted. Number one, fact number one, these Samaritans were genuinely converted. Okay? Fact number one. We also know, as part of fact number one, not only were they genuinely converted, but they received the Holy Spirit as this anointing, as the laying on of hands, post their conversion. So we know that's a fact. I mean, it's obvious in the text that that's the way that it happened. Okay. This is the way you interpret Scripture. You allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You look at what you see here that's confusing, but then you want to take another part of God's Word that you know and you believe, and you have to let that help answer the difficult part. Because here's what we know, fact number two. The Holy Spirit was already working in these individuals because the Holy Spirit was the one that brought them to life in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes us alive in Jesus, gives us faith, applies what Jesus did on the cross to us. And so the Holy Spirit was doing that in these people's lives. So the first fact, they're genuinely converted, but this anointing or giving of the Holy Spirit came later. Second fact remains, the Holy Spirit is the one who was the agent of salvation for them. I'll give you one more fact before we try to clarify some of this, and that is Pentecost was a one-time event. Now, we said that two or three times back when we were in Acts chapter 2 and following. Pentecost is like the virgin birth. Pentecost is like the crucifixion, the atonement, the
resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's a one-time event. You don't any more pray for another Pentecost than you do for another crucifixion. It's already happened. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, some, I'll give you a couple of different ways that people interpret the text. Some believe in what is called sacramentalism. And they believe that God actually regenerates a person's soul through the sacrament, sacramentalism, sacrament of baptism. Infant, older, doesn't matter. They believe that God's grace is inferred at that moment and that person is regenerated because of the baptism and the laying on of the hands of the priest. Nowhere is that taught in the Bible. Nowhere is it taught in the New Testament. It's not the norm. You don't see that at Pentecost. You don't see it with the Ethiopian. You don't see it with the Cornelius and his household or the Philippian jailer and his household. So that's a group, though. There are those who believe in sacramentalism. There's also a group who would use this as a proof text to say, and we would put them more, if we were to put them stereotype in a camp, we'd say they're the more charismatic bent. And they believe in what's called a second blessing. And that you're not really converted. You really hadn't experienced an authentic conversion until at some point you get this second blessing. And once you have this outpouring of the Spirit on your life, then you're really converted and you're actually one of us now and you're more spiritual. That's a lot of times the way it comes across. You're more spiritual because you have now had this experience of the Holy Spirit. That is in nowhere, in no place, taught in the Word of God. You don't find the second blessing. Faith and conversion and the Holy Spirit, always with salvation, are connected. We've said over these months in Acts that, in fact, we may have taken it even further than some of you felt comfortable, but there is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He brings us to life. He is the agent of salvation. He fills us. Some are more filled than others, and you're more filled one day than you are another day. And then there is an anointing. We believe that God anoints us with His Holy Spirit for special needs. Special situations, but it's not a second blessing. It's not what others refer to as this outpouring of the Holy Spirit post-conversion kind of thing. Wherein lies the problem is when one takes what happens in Samaria and says that's the norm. And that's the way it always is, and that's not true. That's part of the trickiness of the book of Acts, is it's a transition period, and that just happens to be the way it was done here. And it was for a reason. The reason being that those in Jerusalem were going to have a hard time believing this. These people down in Samaria, you mean those Samaritans? That they're actually receiving the Word of God? Well, I just got to see it to believe it. And the Spirit Himself would send Peter and John down to validate what was going on down there. Once they did, and they said, this is of God. It is true conversion. Then they laid hands on them. They were given the Holy Spirit. And all it was validating the authenticity of their salvation. It's a very, very big deal. Because salvation and faith in Jesus was no longer tied to Jerusalem only. But it would now be a global effort and a global faith and a global family and a global community. That God was going to dwell in His people all over the world. What a message. What a message to those in Jerusalem. What a message to you and me. This one faith, one hope, one spirit, one body, one church, one God and Father of us all. You see, one baptism. Saying to you and me, among other things, I want to get right down to it, is that when Jesus sees, this has a lot to do with the way we see those Samaritans, quote unquote, when He sees a prostitute, He doesn't see a prostitute. Now, obviously, pragmatically, sure, He's sovereign, He knows, He sees. I'm talking about when He sees a prostitute, He doesn't see You see what I mean? He doesn't see the prostitute. The prostitutes are good examples for Trinity today because of the trip to Athens and the involvement with the ministry that go into the brothels and minister to these women. And there are even those within our church who are praying real time over there, at times here when it's happening there. The women are going out and praying around the streets and in the brothels. Well, now, the Pearl Ministry, September 17, when the women in the church meet and learn more about this human trafficking, as we learned Wednesday night, that is not just on the other side of the world and not just in Houston, Texas, or Atlanta, Georgia, but human trafficking in Montgomery, Alabama, where it's a billions and billions and billions of dollar industry. And so you think maybe Jesus would have us hear that when he sees a prostitute, he doesn't see a prostitute. And that when he sees a thief, he doesn't see a thief. And when he sees a Samaritan, somebody that's not like me, he doesn't see a Samaritan. What does he see? He sees a sinner who's in need of grace. When he sees a black man, he's not like you and me. Oh, black man. So I see the outward. I'm looking at the outward. No, that's not the way. He doesn't see the black man. When he sees a white man, okay? He doesn't see it. In case we were to somehow think that he was prejudiced toward us. No, he doesn't see a white man. When he sees an Indian, he doesn't see an Indian. When he sees an Egyptian, when he sees an Arab, what do you think when you see an Arab? Jesus sees a sinner who's in need and in need of grace, that kind of grace that moved into Samaria and brought light. Because Jesus is not limited to race or culture or nationality. The gospel is impartial. Because of this one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of us all, we're one in Christ. God, there's no partiality. He's not partial to the black man. He's not partial to the white man. He's not partial to your friends. He's not partial to Trinity. He's not partial to your club. You see, I'm not picking on you. I'm with you. But he's not partial. The only partiality is the grace that he has bestowed on you. The grace and the mercy and the peace that he's given you by grace alone. Wasn't anything in you. Nothing great about you. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, that we would see the church, see people the way he sees them. We might be emboldened by the power and comforted by the unity. And then thirdly, captivated by the purity of the church. In 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Give me this power so I can do this myself. He saw it as a good gig. You know, he could make some money. And so he thinks, how can I get this from these men? I know what I'll do. I'll offer to buy it. Every man has a price. But it only proved that Simon was not a believer. It just proved that he didn't have the spiritual understanding. Look, Peter says to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you. Very, very, very strong language. I'm not sure that I've ever read and studied and come across anything like this, the way it was described to me. Your money, you and your money are on your way to hell. But it's even stronger than that. And I taught at RYM about 15 years ago on hell, and it was never the same for me. I never, for some reason, God used that, John Blanchard's book, Whatever Happened to Hell, that this conviction over me about hell and the use of hell as a just people that, you know, we just use it, just flows out. It's just a curse, whether it be a curse word or something else. But so I'm very, very leery of actually telling you, but I feel that perhaps I should because of what another man said. But J.B. Phillips renders it to hell with you and your money. The only reason I would say that is because Howard Marshall says this, that's true. It may sound like profanity, but it's exactly what the Greek says. Peter. Doesn't sound very evangelistic to me. Why, Peter? Because, Peter would say, I have so much passion for the glory of my God that I know this. The Holy Spirit has shown me the man's a fake. You ever heard of simony before? It may be an old word. It's the selling and buying of church officer positions. It's kind of interesting since we opened up officer nominations today. A simoniac is someone who wants to buy their way into office. A simoniac can even be one who uses their spiritual gifts in order to make money. There's some things, as we've heard, money can't buy, obviously. Money doesn't buy church membership. That's one thing. Money doesn't buy church leadership. Money doesn't buy spiritual gifts. And money doesn't buy the Holy Spirit. And so when a church enjoys the blessing of the Holy Spirit, it's not because they bought it. Or because God was prejudiced to you or me, you know what? It's because of His sovereign grace. He determines that He's going to pour His Spirit out on a church or an individual. And when we understand it, when we know that He is really a He, that He is a person, and that a lot of money doesn't equal a lot of the Spirit, so to speak, you know, you begin to realize that He is the object. It's not that I want more of Him so I can use Him. It's that I do want more of Him, but I want Him to have more of me so He can use me. Lots and lots of churches are rich in things, but they're very poor in soul. Which is different than poor in the Spirit, which Michael will preach on tonight. I'm talking about being rich in things, but poor in soul, like Simon. He says in 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You're not, in other words, you're not part of this ministry. And then he nails it, for your heart is not right before God. This man had been baptized, and yet his heart wasn't right. He was a member of the church, but his heart wasn't right. He made a public profession of faith, but his heart wasn't right. Churches do it all the time, and we have a criteria. We say the only requirement to join Trinity Presbyterian Church is the same requirement to go to heaven, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be Presbyterian to be a member of Trinity Church. You do to be an officer. You have to believe the Presbyterian doctrine, but not as a believer. I mean, not as just someone coming into the church. There's this, you know, you sit down, you interview, you talk, you try to figure out what do you believe about Jesus, and then the credible part comes in the person's lifestyle. Are mistakes made? Certainly. There always have been, and there always will be, those in the church who have been baptized, taken the vows, who are not true believers in Jesus Christ. They represent another part of the soils, as we mentioned earlier. They may have the hard heart where the birds come and take it away quickly. It may be the kind of soil where it's more of a superficial kind of soil. It could be that they spring up quickly too, or they grow, but there's no root. And so the thorns being the concerns of this life, materialism, choke it out. And then there's the good soil producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. But you always have the tares and the wheat, always, until Jesus comes again and separates the tares from the wheat. The tares may embarrass the church. The wheat could embarrass the church, don't get me wrong. But the tares may embarrass the church. The tares may discourage the church. The tares try to suck the life out of the church. But by the grace of God, it ain't going to happen here. It's not going to happen in the true church, because God is sovereign. He won't allow it to happen. I want to read this from Boyce. It's encouraging about where we need to be anyway. Compare how churches function today in terms of membership with how they functioned in what was probably the strongest period of all for American churches, the age of the Puritans. Listen to this. In those days, membership in the churches did not represent a large percentage of the population. That surprised me. Perhaps only 6 or 7% of the population were members of a church, contrasted with 45 to 46 today. Now, this is Boyce, so it would have been 10 years ago at least that this would have been said. Yet, the churches were tremendously effective. One reason is that today, if a church has a membership of 2,000, it probably knows where about 1,000 of those members are, and about 500 members come to church. But in the days of the Puritans, if a church had 500 members, 1,000 were in church, and the congregation was having an impact on at least 2,000. Well, Peter, we'll move quickly here. Peter rebukes Simon, repent therefore of your wickedness, your wicked ways. Pray to the Lord, maybe he'll have mercy, that kind of thing. Let's see, verse 23, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness. So again, strong language. We know he's not a believer. He's captive to his sin. Okay, Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I mean, you know, every single person I read said Simon wasn't saved and never was saved. He went to hell. I don't mean the things that Peter says about him, you can't take away from it, and we don't have to get caught up on speculation, but it just is something to be said about him saying, will you pray for me? So, some were so harsh about it, they would say, well, they said pray, and he said, well, pray for me. And they, you know, got to judge him on that. Well, that's not a bad thing to say. Pray for me. Please pray for me. You know, why do people put on airs about religion? Well, I mean, we learn from Simon and others too, to gain approval, boost business sometimes, win friends, I don't know, sense of belonging. But the Simons in the church cannot stop its establishment and growth. Verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they might be part of one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one body. Does that resonate as an unbeliever? Could the Spirit be moving in you today to think, I want that. I want to know what it's like to be a part of the one body, the one Spirit, the one faith, the one God and Father of us all. Please, I want that. And the believer may say and learn from Simon, God, I believe, help my unbelief. All I have is Jesus, the very anthem that was sung this morning. Jesus paid it all. All I have is Jesus. There's nothing in me. And may my faith be proven by my repentance. Certainly we can bring that away from Simon this morning, a takeaway.